We are glad that you're here this morning to hear some good news. It would seem that we are living in a world of bad news. At least that's the way that some people see it. I read an article last week about people who felt that the world was filled with bad news. It said that at Cornell University, some students hosted a cry-in with hot chocolate and tissue because of the election results. Seriously, a cry-in. University of Pennsylvania, they brought in puppies and kittens for therapeutic cuddling. It is a world of bad news because we live in a fallen world. But there is good news, and the good news is about Jesus Christ and His work to save us from sin and restore a fallen universe. That is great news. Jesus Christ has conquered the curse of sin and death, and through Him we have perfect redemption. And God says all you have to do is embrace Him with an open heart to trust in Him. And God says, I will give you the victory. There in the letters to the churches, at the end of every one of those seven portions, He says, to the one who overcomes, here is the blessing I will give. To overcome, in 1 John chapter 5, John says, the one who overcomes is the one that believes that Jesus is the Christ. Open your heart to trust Him, and God says, I will redeem you. I will restore you. Now listen, we're going to continue living in a fallen world until either we die or Christ returns first. And it may be either one of those. But here's the thing that we need to remember is that God has made us a promise, and that is perfect salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is great news, and that's what the Gospel of Mark is all about. If you will turn to the Gospel of Mark, we are going to start our study in Mark. It's a very exciting study for me for two reasons. Number one, Mark is filled with action. It's the action gospel. And secondly, for me, this is the only book of the New Testament that I have not yet preached through. And so I'm excited to go through this action-packed gospel. The Gospel of Mark did not enjoy as much popularity as the other Gospels in early Christianity, and one of the reasons why is because of the immense popularity of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel was highly treasured, not to say that Mark was not treasured, but Matthew was the favorite Gospel in early Christianity, and Mark just kind of was behind that. Mark's Gospel is shorter than the others, as you know. It has less material than the other Gospels, but if you look at Mark's material, about 92% of Mark can be found in Matthew, and about 40% of Mark can be found in Luke. And if you combine Matthew and Luke together, that means that you cover about 95% of those other Gospels. Now, when you start a study of any book of the Bible, it's a very good practice to do an introductory message. Been doing that for you guys for 6 years. It's the chance for everybody to kind of get on the same page of what a book is all about. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at 6 points of introduction, and that begins with the author himself. Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? Well, we believe that it's a guy named Mark. Now, none of the Gospels have their name, the author's names, written in the text itself. These have been titles that have been given, authorship titles that were given from the earliest days of Christianity, but there is very extensive support for the idea that this gospel was written by a guy named Mark, or sometimes he is called John. Sometimes we will say that his name is John Mark, although the New Testament doesn't actually call him John Mark, but he had two names, one of them probably from a Hebrew background, that'd be John Mark, a Roman Latin background, Mark. There's a tremendous amount of evidence for the authorship that this was Mark that we read about in the New Testament. And the reason why this kind of teaching is really helpful for us as Christians is because it reminds us about the incredible authenticity and credibility and support for our New Testament. I'm sure that you have probably encountered times where you were sharing the gospel with somebody, and they might say something like, well, you can't really believe the New Testament because it wasn't written until, you know, generations after Christ. It was written 100 years after, or something along that line. That simply is not true. And when you come to understand the background of the New Testament, what it does, it can give you a huge confidence that what you are reading came from people who knew Jesus Christ. They saw Jesus Christ. They lived with Jesus Christ. These are real people, historical events, and it's something that you should believe. I want to give you just a sampling from the Gospel of Mark. And again, the purpose is to help you be convinced and confirmed in your faith in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time getting into the Gospel of Mark this morning because of the nature of this message, but we're going to be looking at different passages. Eight different sources I'd like to point you to, and the first one is a man by the name of Papias. Papias was born somewhere between the year 50 to 60 and died roughly around 150. He served as the bishop of Hierapolis, which is in modern-day Turkey. In ancient times, they called it Asia. Papias was a disciple of the Apostle John. Hierapolis was about 20 miles from the city of Colossae, there in Asia. And in some of Papias's writings, he made the following statements. Eusebius, the church historian, quotes Papias, where he says that Mark, being Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately all that he remembered of the things that were said or done by the Lord, and immediately after this, spoke of Peter. Papias tells us that when Mark wrote this gospel, he did so through his association with the Apostle Peter, and that he wrote down, according to Spirit inspiration, the things that God spoke to Mark, and that was in association with Peter's ministry of teaching. And Papias said that Mark did nothing wrong in writing down single points as he wrote them down. Mark was not an apostle of Jesus Christ. There were 12 apostles that Christ called to be with him, men like Peter and Andrew and Matthew. These guys were with Christ for 3.5 years, and Jesus appointed them to be directly appointed eyewitnesses of his life and his ministry, and of the resurrection, most specifically. Mark was not one of those 12 apostles, but from the New Testament, we see that Mark had a very close relationship to Jesus and to the apostles, and he was there the whole time. A second source that tells us about the authorship of this book comes from a man named Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was born in Israel, in Samaria, but he went to live in the city of Ephesus. Justin Martyr was living from 100 to 165, and he ministered in the city of Ephesus where the Apostle John ministered for about 35 years, roughly from 66 to about the year 100. Justin Martyr, there's a work of Justin Martyr's called Dialogue with Trypho. Trypho was an unbelieving Jew that was rejecting Christ and did not believe. And writing about the year 150, Justin Martyr quoted from the Gospel of Mark. And when he quoted from the Gospel of Mark, he described it as being the memoirs of Peter. These are Peter's teachings that have been handed down through the ministry of Mark. Another source is called the Anti-Marcionite Prologue. Marcion was a heretic from the middle of the second century, and Marcion didn't like the Bible. So he tried to just kind of pick and choose, and he says, well, I'm going to reject all the Gospels except for a little portion of Luke, and I don't want anything to do with the Old Testament. So what the early church did is they created a rejection of Marcion called the Anti-Marcionite Prologue, and in it, it listed all the books of the New Testament, and it made mention of how Marcion was rejecting the Bible. But in this document, it says that Mark was the interpreter of Peter, and that after the death of Peter, Mark wrote these things down from regions of Italy. Again, very, very strong and early testimony. So when people say, oh, well, the Bible wasn't written until, you know, a long time afterward, that simply is not true. We have a mountain of evidence for the New Testament. You should never doubt the New Testament. And when people doubt the gospel, understand this. It's not that they can't believe. It's that they don't want to. Because when you give them the gospel, what you're doing is you're confronting them with the fact that they are sinners. and they are sinners. You're confronting them with the fact that they cannot do anything to save themselves. Although people want to think that they're good enough or their religious deeds are good enough, nobody can erase the debt and shame of their sin. Only one thing can do that. The blood of the Son of God. By the death of Jesus Christ, God can and will give you perfect cleansing, perfect redemption. Now, as long as we're in this life, you and I are carrying around some baggage. We're carrying around this sinfulness that's still part of our existence, and it's going to be there until the day when the Lord comes or we die first and we pass into His presence. But as long as we're in this life, we're carrying it around. But God says, I will forgive you, past, present, and future. And that's great news. It's a bad news world. This is good news. Amen? Oh, man, this is the best news. A fourth source comes from somebody named Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived from 120 to 202. Irenaeus was the bishop, which effectively you're kind of saying like a senior pastor is what a bishop was by the time you look at the second century. Irenaeus was the bishop of Lyon, France. So if you think about some of these people, you have people that were living over in Asia, on the eastern side of the empire. You have people that were also living in the western part of the empire, way up in Lyon, way up in France, way up in the western edge. Irenaeus says that he had been a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp, like Papias, we spoke about a moment ago, had been disciples of the Apostle John. Irenaeus spoke about Polycarp as one who had been instructed by the apostles and conversed with many who had seen the Lord and also had been appointed by the apostles as bishop in Asia in the church of Smyrna. Irenaeus says, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter himself, handed down to us in writing the things which had been preached by Peter. Irenaeus, in his work called Against Heresies, says that it was after the death of Peter and Paul that Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, transmitted to us the things that had been preached by Peter. Now, as you look at all this early evidence, as we put it together, what it looks like is that Mark was there in the mid-60s at the time when Peter and Paul were both ministering in Rome. We don't have any evidence that Peter started the church in Rome, like the Roman Catholic Church tries to say. There's very good evidence that the church in Rome began through early Christians who were there on Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, it tells us that there were people from Rome that were there at Pentecost that heard the gospel. And these people went back to Rome, and that was the beginning of the church in Rome. Paul himself did not travel to Rome until, the 50s. Peter had not been to Rome, but in the early to mid-60s, we see very, very clear evidence that both Peter and Paul were there, even at the same time, ministering in Rome. Irenaeus confirms that this teaching of Peter was written down through the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of Mark. One commentator says here that Irenaeus doesn't say that Peter wrote after Peter's death, but that he wrote during the time of Peter's life, but finished that gospel probably around the time that Peter was killed, and that he distributed this and circulated it upon Peter's death. Another early source is Clement of Alexandria. Clement was born in Athens, Greece. He was born in 150 and died in 215. Clement became the leader of a Christian school in Alexandria that was called the catechetical school, to catechize is to teach. And so there was a Christian school in Alexandria, Egypt, and Clement became the head of this school in Alexandria. Clement is quoted as saying that those who had heard Peter's preaching had requested Mark, as one who for a long time had followed Peter and remembered the things said, to write down his words. Matter of fact, they were asking Peter, they said, Peter, would you write down all these things that you're teaching us about Christ? And Peter said, well, no, I mean, you've already got, you know, other sources like Matthew's gospel. But that the Spirit of God spoke to Mark and instructed Mark to write down a gospel and that was through Peter's ministry as well. Eusebius, Clement says that having done this, he delivered the gospel to those who made request of him. And when Peter found out about it, Peter did not hinder it. In another quote, Clement of Alexandria is quoted as saying that when Peter learned by revelation from the Spirit what Mark had done, Peter was pleased with the zeal of the man and ratified the writing for use in the churches. Peter said, "This is a Spirit-inspired work. It is something that you should use in the ministry of the church." This is powerful early testimony. All this stuff is very, very powerful. Tertullian was another source that confirms the writing of the Gospel of Mark. Tertullian came from Carthage, which is North Africa. Now you're going to the African continent, which is still the Western Roman Empire. But Tertullian speaks about the fact that Mark was the writer of the Gospel of Mark, and this was through the ministry of Peter in Rome. Origen is another source that comes from the African continent. Origen lived from 185 to 253. Origen became the head of that school in Alexandria, Egypt. Origen tells us that there were four Gospels and only four Gospels accepted in Christianity. Now, today you hear people say, "Oh, well, what about all the lost Gospels or what have you?" No, there was only four Gospels, and there never was more than four Gospels. In the second century, there began to be Gnostic heretical works that rose up, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter. There's a number of different Gnostic works, which were heretical works that were never recognized by the church as being Spirit-inspired and true. But Origen talks about the fact that you had four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you read Origen, it seems to reflect what we would call the canonical order, the way that they're arranged, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's the way they're arranged in our Bible. But there is very, very substantial evidence from these writers that Matthew was the first Gospel written, probably around the year 55, and that the second Gospel written was not Mark, but it was Luke. Now, the evidence that we have from some of these other sources when they talk about Matthew's Gospel is that Matthew wrote a Gospel account originally for the Jews who spoke Aramaic, and that he wrote this Gospel, at least a collection of Christ's teachings, he wrote it in Aramaic language to these believing Jews. And he probably did this, we don't know exactly, but the evidence would suggest around 55 or somewhere in that late 50s time period. Now, the Gospel of Luke was written through Luke's association with the Apostle Paul and Luke's travels with the Apostle Paul. And you know that when you read Luke, you have two books to deal with. One of them is Luke and the other one is what? Acts, the second volume, you might say, of Luke's writings. Now, Acts was written about the year 61, about the time when Paul was finishing his first imprisonment in Rome because he had been arrested in Judea in 57, and he kept trying to get out of this arrest situation, Paul did, at the end of his third missionary journey. But the reason why he got arrested is because the Romans had saved him from angry Jewish mobs that were trying to kill him. And the unbelieving Jews wanted to kill Paul, and so the Romans stepped in and saved him from a Jewish mob in the temple. And then they had hearings to try to find out what was going on, and Paul would say, "Well, here's what was happening," and the angry Jewish mobs would jump in, and Paul could not get out of this situation. So what the Roman leaders did, somewhere around 57 or 58, they said, "You know what, we're just going to send you down here to the coastline, to the prison at Caesarea," because that was a Gentile city and it was away from the Jewish influences, and the Jewish mobs were trying to murder him. There was a murder plot against him. And Paul was in Caesarea from about 58 to 59 for 2 years, trying to get out of this situation. Well, that probably was the time when Luke had gone throughout the whole region of Judea. Because Luke says that when he wrote his gospel, he went and he talked to people and he did investigation and he left no stone unturned to try to write an accurate account of the life of Christ. And so the gospel of Luke was probably written about 59 or 60. Acts was written after that, probably about 61 or so. But you have Matthew being written. Now, Matthew originally wrote some works in Hebrew or Aramaic, But he also wrote a Greek gospel, and the gospel that we have was not a translation from Aramaic. It was written directly in Greek, and Matthew probably wrote that somewhere around the late 50s. Then you have the second gospel being Luke. Clement of Alexandria, when he talks about the origin of the gospels, Clement of Alexandria tells us that the first two gospels written were the gospels that contained the genealogies. That's Matthew and Luke. Mark was written during the time when both Peter and Paul were ministering in Rome, and that was during the Neronian persecutions. The persecutions against the church broke out in 64 when Nero set Rome on fire, and then it was discovered that Nero was behind the fire. Julian Assange was at work and leaked some emails. And so what happened is that people found out that Nero was behind this deed. And so Nero said, no, it was the Christians. They are the ones that did it. So really from late 64 through 68, when Nero committed suicide, you have these persecutions breaking out in Rome. And that was the time period when both Peter and Paul were there in Rome. Both of them were executed under Roman authority. And this is when you had Mark writing. Probably sometime around 67. Everybody agrees that John was the last gospel written, and John wrote that gospel, we don't know exactly when, but probably around the mid-80s or so. And John's gospel was written because there was a heretic by the name of Cerinthus, who was there in the area of Ephesus. Cerinthus used to teach that Jesus really was not the Son of God, but he was just kind of this empowered individual, and the Spirit of Christ came upon him at his baptism and made him this powerful, kingly, divine figure. But the Spirit of God left him on the cross, and it was just this man being left to die. And so John wrote his gospel, church history tells us, to address the teachings of this heretic named Cerinthus. And also John's letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, deal with these kinds of things as well. We have a tremendous treasure of information that tells us how these Gospels came into existence. The church historian Eusebius, who lived from 260 to 340, Eusebius was a Jew, but he ended up writing church history for the Romans. Eusebius mentions that there was only two apostles who wrote Gospels. That was Matthew and John. Mark was not an apostle, neither was Luke. They were prophets. And they had prophetic giftedness, just like the apostles had prophetic giftedness. But Mark and Luke were not personally commissioned by Christ to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection, like Matthew and the other apostles were. Eusebius mentions that Matthew and John were two apostles and that they wrote under inspiration, but that same inspiration is what gave us Mark and Luke as well. The reason why these things are important, let me just state this again. Number one, you are not probably going to do as much reading in these areas as I have. I've done a lot of reading in these areas through different seminary studies, and some of it sometimes is quite wearisome. The reason why, in a good seminary, why you study these things, one of the major reasons why is because you have people that attack the Bible all the time. And so reading in these things and becoming well-versed in them is your way as a pastor or a professor to help equip God's people to know what is true and what isn't true. You're probably not going to read a whole lot of this stuff, but I want you to be well-grounded in understanding the truthfulness and the certainty of what God has spoken by His Spirit through His prophets. I want you to understand these things. And, I've got 42 pages of introduction here, where I'm not covering all that today. A lot of it's going to be for classroom kind of settings. But if you have questions about these things, you want to get my notes, I'm happy to share anything with you. You can be certain that what you have is what God spoke by those early prophets. Now, going hand in hand with that is the fact that we have had huge influences coming into Christianity over the past 200 plus years, liberal theological influences that originated in Germany back in the late 18th century. We call this historical criticism. Historical criticism is a liberal theological movement from philosophers who denied the inspiration of the New Testament. They did not believe that the Spirit of God spoke through these prophets. These writers of the New Testament, they don't believe in inerrancy. They think that the Bible has errors and it's just a human book. They're wrong. They're wrong. But those ideas originated really in the late 18th century. Throughout the 1800s, it overtook European continental Christianity. In other words, all the Christianity that was there in Europe in the 1800s became thoroughly infected with that kind of liberal teaching. That same teaching went into England. It permeated the English environment. And unfortunately, it also has come into the American Christian environment as well. Now, what's interesting is that as you look at this trend, within conservative Christianity, people that believe in the gospel, we would call them evangelicals to use a broad label, is that even the evangelical world has begun to embrace the same ideas that were proposed by the liberals that deny the Bible and deny the deity of Christ and deny his resurrection. And it has become so widespread in evangelical scholarship that a lot of people never even hear anything different. When you talk to some theologians and you tell them your view, they'd say, "Where did you get that view?" Well, the fact is that you can have a view that has been historic conservative Christianity, but a lot of people don't believe that. In liberal Christianity, there in the 18 and 1900s, what they did is they invented the idea that Mark was not the third gospel written, but that Mark was the first gospel written. I'll talk about that in just a little bit. But there is very good idea, very good support for saying that Matthew was the first gospel, Luke was written second, Mark was written third, and then John was written last. Now, when we talk about this guy named Mark, there is quite a bit that the Bible says about him. I mentioned that his name is Mark in some places. He's also called John, his Hebrew Jewish background name. Mark would appear to be the son of a well-to-do widow. Christian widow. Her name was Mary. In Acts chapter 12, if you remember the situation when Peter had gotten arrested, and then Peter got bailed out of jail by an angel, and it says that Peter, when he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where they were all gathered together and praying. And, you know, that's a funny thing, because Peter comes to the door, and Rhoda opens up, you know, looks outside, and says, "It's Peter. No, it must be his angel or some kind of a spirit." And she runs back and tells everybody. And Peter's saying, "Hey, let me in. These guys are after me, you know." But this is the house of Mary. Now, it doesn't mention her husband. So in all likelihood, she was a wealthy widow. She had a large house, and it was where the Christians were gathered together. This John Mark, probably, many people believe, is the same one that you see at the time of Jesus' arrest, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 51, you remember when the Roman soldiers came and arrested Jesus? It says that they tried to arrest this one young guy, and they grabbed him. They grabbed his robe, and he wiggled out of the robe, and he ran off naked. Probably had some underwear on, a loincloth. But they grabbed his robe, and he ran off naked. Good reason to say that that was John Mark. John Mark is the one that we read about that ministered with Barnabas and Saul in Acts chapter 12 in verse 24, because Barnabas and Saul, who is Paul, had taken a huge offering down to the church in Jerusalem because there was a big famine. And it says in Acts chapter 12, verse 24, that when they did this, that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem back to Antioch when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. This guy has been very, very closely involved with the ministry from the earliest days. And he was a good, faithful brother. Now, we read about him again in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. This time, what we read is that Mark had traveled with Barnabas and Saul, Paul, on Paul's first missionary journey. Acts chapters 13 and 14. The Spirit of God said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry I have, And so Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey. And they preached the gospel throughout Asia and all these cities. And they saw people coming to faith in the Lord. But you remember there in Acts chapter 14 when they were in a place called Lystra that the crowds turned against Barnabas and Paul. And they stoned Paul. And they stoned him so well that they said, the guy is dead, let's go back home. So here's Paul laying on the ground. And you can only imagine what his head must have looked like when they said he's dead. His face would have been crushed and bloody. But he wakes up. And then what did he do? He went right back into Manitou. Went right back into Lystra. And he starts preaching the gospel. You talk about some dedication, right? He went right back into the city and started preaching the gospel. Now, what happens when you come to Acts chapter 15, verse 36, it tells us that Barnabas and Paul were getting ready for their second missionary journey. And Barnabas says, hey, let's bring along Mark. Paul says, are you crazy? When we were on our first journey, he flaked out. He abandoned us. Now, we don't know what happened, but in all likelihood, it could have been when they ran into this severe persecution, Mark said, I'm going back home. You know, this is too heavy for me. And Mark left, and he went back home. Now, they're getting ready to go on their second journey. Barnabas says, come on, let's give him a second chance. And Paul says, no, the guy flaked out, man. He's not dependable. Barnabas says, come on, Paul, we got to give him a second chance. He really wants to come. No, we're not going to take him along. Paul says, you know what, you're going to have to go your own separate way. Silas, come on, you come with me. And Barnabas took Mark, and then Barnabas went back to the island of Cyprus, which was his home region, and Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus. Now listen, there's some lessons for us right here. Okay, there's some things that we can learn. One of them would be this. There comes a times when, people maybe are not ready for ministry, and maybe they shouldn't be put in certain roles. Maybe Mark was not quite ready for that. Maybe that's true. But we also learn a lesson about the fact that you and I really have issues. All of us have issues. Sometimes we stumble and fall, don't we? Sometimes we blow it. And there's a whole lot to learn from a guy like Barnabas. You know, his name means son of encouragement. Barnabas was encouraged. Come on! He's sorry. He knows he blew it. Let's put him back into the saddle. There's a whole lot to learn about the way that we relate to one another, which is treating each other with graciousness. Amen? Because we're all going to drop the ball at some point. Now, you may look at some people who are pretty consistent. They've walked with Christ for many years, and you see, a real consistent pattern, but dear brothers and sisters, I can tell you this. I guarantee you this 100%. Every single one of you is carrying around sin inside of you, just like me. And we should remember that. You know, our goal is not to try to elevate ourselves up when somebody else has slipped and fallen. Our goal is to try to take people who have stumbled and fallen and put them back on the tracks, right? That's what we want to do. We want people to succeed. We want people to prosper. We want them to follow Christ. So just remember that as you come beside people and you love them with the love of Jesus Christ, our desire is to want to see people in a rich relationship with the Lord. And Barnabas did that. Now, it's interesting when you look in the rest of the portions of the New Testament, we see that Mark did continue to serve the Lord. And as a matter of fact, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter wrote his first letter, Peter was writing from a place called Babylon. Some people think that might have been a cryptic name for Rome, but there's good reason for thinking Peter might have gone to the city of Babylon because there was a huge Jewish population in Babylon. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, the church, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." This probably was written in the early 60s, maybe somewhere between 60 to 63. Mark was there with Peter. When Paul was writing from his Roman imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment, roughly around the year 60 or 61, Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, as also does Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, and if he comes to you, welcome him. In Philemon, verse 23, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as does Mark. He was there with Paul at the time of that Roman imprisonment. We also know that when Paul was arrested the second time, before his execution, when he wrote 2 Timothy, probably around the year 67, Paul says, Luke is with me, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So, you know, what you see is that Mark not only got back into the game after having dropped the ball, he didn't sit there and say, I need some kittens to cuddle, bring me some hot chocolate. You know, he dropped the ball. But listen, what do you and I need to do when we blow it? Get back up. Get back in the game. Now, where are we going to go, right? There is no other game in town. The only game is Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, and living for him and preaching his gospel. That is the only game in town. So if you have been the one to blow it, get up. Follow the Lord. You know, that's what Peter said to Jesus when Jesus was restoring what Jesus said to Peter, rather, in John chapter 21, when Peter had denied Christ three times. There's somebody else that blew it, right? Peter denied Jesus three times. And there in John chapter 21, Jesus says, all right, Peter, you said that you love me more than those other disciples. Do you love me more than these? Lord, you know I love you. All right, feed my sheep. Three times, Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know it. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. All right, Peter, get to work. Get to work. So, you know, if we are the ones coming beside somebody who has stumbled and fallen, be gracious and gentle. It doesn't mean that you ignore sin. Help people to get past their sin. But be gentle with people and help them to restore. And if you're the one that has dropped the ball, okay, get up off the ice like ice skating. Get up, you know. You got a wet butt, yeah, so what? Get up. Get back on the ice skates. Skate. Get back in the game. Here we see that Mark, Paul's ready to minister with him. And he has been ministering with him. Now, when we talk about the significance of this, one writer says here, the evidence for Markan authorship is early and unanimous. So there's no reason why traditions should assign this gospel to a minor character like Mark rather than Peter if he did not write it. It would have been, at a human level, impossible for this gospel to have been written by Mark if it had not been Mark writing by prophetic inspiration. Especially when it was well known that Peter, really, it was coming through the influence of Peter. Because the church would not allow anything that was not prophetic scripture to be read in the congregations. Huge support for this book. Second kind of point, and all the rest of them are pretty short, and you say, thank goodness, I'm getting hungry. So, as I've been saying, there's huge evidence that Peter was in Rome, and he is writing to Christians in Rome. Here's some of the things that are kind of unique to Mark's gospel that indicate this. Number one, Mark uses many Latin terms instead of their Greek equivalents. You see him using Latin terms to describe things. Mark also carefully explains many different kinds of Jewish customs for his Roman audience. Mark translates a number of Aramaic words so that the readers can understand it. And he wrote in Greek. There is no reference to the, very little reference to the law of Moses, if none. Now, when you look at Matthew heavily talks about the law of Moses, and Matthew heavily quotes from the Old Testament. Mark has very little quotation from the Old Testament. And the reason why is because he's writing to a wider Gentile audience that really does not care so much about the Old Testament prophecies like the people in Judea did in Matthew's gospel. It's a different audience. It doesn't give us a different message, but there's a different emphasis. You also see that Mark has many, many details that the other Gospels don't. So interestingly, even though Mark is shorter, when you look at certain events that happen, Mark's account is longer. And what you're getting is you're getting the influence of Peter's eyewitness account. And many of these descriptions use what we call in Greek the historical present tense. Now, if I was explaining to you something that happened, well, we went there, and then we did this, and then we did that, past tense verbs. But Mark uses a number of historical presents. It's where you use the present tense to describe something. Well, we drive up to this driveway, and then we see this guy coming out, and then he pulls out a gun, and you use the present tense. It's a very vivid way. And you see the historical eyewitness nature of Mark explaining Peter's account. You also see Mark telling us and showing us Peter's first-hand view of the Son of God. His compassion. His care for people. His tender touch. His indignation when he sees hardened sinners. You know, like Mark says, Jesus looked at it and he sighed. It's like, Peter's telling us all these things that he saw in his Lord. His sorrow over the pains of the multitudes, his healing touch, his warm interest in children, even little details like in the Sermon on the Mount, when, you know, the Gospels say that they all went out and they sat down on the hillside. In Mark's Gospel, it says they went up and they sat down on the green grass. Little details. Historical eyewitness testimonies. One writer says here, Charles Pfeiffer, the statements of Clement of Alexandria to the effect that those in Rome who had heard Peter preach insisted that Mark provide them with a written account or sufficient basis for believing that the gospel was in fact penned for Roman Christians, just as all these evidences show us. In terms of the date and the setting, I mentioned that this probably is written roughly around the year 67. Church history tells us that Peter was crucified. Now, when you go back to John 21, when Jesus was restoring Peter, you remember that Jesus is talking to Peter, and then, you know, Jesus says to him, Peter, when you get old, they're going to crucify you just like they did me. Yeah, how would you like to live with that for 35 years? And then Peter turns around, what about John? Jesus said, he's none of your business, Peter. You follow me. You follow me. Peter lived with that. And then they crucified him probably around the year 67. We don't know exactly. Church history tells us that both Peter and his wife got crucified in Rome. Yes, Peter was married. He wasn't a pope. Peter's wife was crucified, and that when Jesus, church history tells us when his wife was crucified, he just kept saying, don't forget the Lord. Don't forget the Lord. And when they came to Peter, he said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. And they said, okay, we'll crucify you upside down. Major purpose and themes. I think I've been hinting at them. But, you know, it's this emphasis upon Christ, God's redeeming Son. There's a one word that recurs again and again. What is that word in Mark's Gospel? Immediately. You know, the word immediately, and he did this, and then immediately this happened, and then immediately, and the next thing you know, you're at the resurrection, you know? It's for the Roman mindset. You see the authority over Christ, over disease and sin. You know, he takes the guy and he heals him, and then he says, your sins are forgiven. What? Who is this guy telling this man that his sins are forgiven? Jesus says, what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to heal him. I'm going to show you that I can do both. And he heals the guy, and the guy's crippled. He gets up and he says, I do have authority to forgive sins. He has authority over death. He came back from the dead. The angel says, why are you seeking him? He's risen. Dear friends, you and I are living in a fallen world. It's a messed up, fallen world. We have some really nice stuff by God's grace in this fallen world, but it is a fallen world. But the message that God wants you to understand is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. And if He is your Savior, you don't have to worry. He's given us the victory. He's given us the victory. Peter, in this, through Mark, Peter is telling us, let me tell you about my friend. We met that day up on the Sea of Galilee. Andrew, my brother, had already heard him and was following him. Andrew said, come on, you got to meet this guy. And I lived with him for over 3 years. I touched him, saw him. We ate together. We laughed together. We cried together. We preached the gospel together. I saw Judas come and betray him. I saw them nail him to that cross. I saw him dead. We had a hard time accepting that he was alive. I mean, Mary came and the Marys came and we didn't even want to believe him. But I ran there with John and we looked inside and he was gone. Then he came to us and he showed us he's alive. He is risen. Amen. Father, we thank you for loving us, giving us your Son, Jesus Christ. Doing what was impossible, making redemption by His own blood. Oh God, help us in our weakness. When we stumble and fall, help us, oh Lord, to not lay down in a pity party, not blaming others. If we have sinned, help us, oh God, to confess that sin and to get right back up and to follow you the way that we should. And help all of us, oh God, to love and minister with the compassion and love of Jesus towards one another until that day comes when He returns in the clouds, in glory, to bring us to Himself and finish this restoration project. We ask you these things in His name. Amen.